Second Chronicles chapter 32, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and he camped against the fenced cities and throughout to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, that he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereupon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria'? Hath not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it'? Know ye not what I and my fathers had done unto all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver this people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom is able to deliver this people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants spoke yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand." Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. For this cause Hezekiah the king, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of God, of his God, they that came forth of his bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and the presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed unto the Lord, and spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was the wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for the flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit, that you, Lord, would guide and teach us and help us to understand these things correctly and to know, Lord, how to apply them to our own lives. So help us, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're coming to the end of the reign of Hezekiah. And overall, we would say that Hezekiah was a good king. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 31, verses 20 and 21, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Man, I want that written on my tombstone. Of course, it's not going to be big enough, but, you know, it's really just a neat thing to see how Hezekiah sought to honor the Lord. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Kings, there's three chapters, chapters 18, 19, and 20. And then in 2 Chronicles, where we're at now, there's four chapters, chapters 29 through 32. And then in Isaiah 36 through 39, another four chapters. That's 11 chapters devoted to the life and the ministry of Hezekiah. You know, that's a lot of, you know, press, if you will, for one king. I mean, some kings barely got a sentence, you know. I mean, they were there for a week or for a day, gone. And there's so much that we can learn, really, from the life of Hezekiah. And he's a good example in so many things. But, you know, he's a man, and there's some negative aspects, too. But in verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 29 years. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, it says, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Remember, one of the first things he did is he began to repair the temple, began to open the doors of the temple and fix it. And then one of the very next things he did right in the midst of all that stuff that was going on was he rebelled against the king of Assyria. They'd been under tribute. They'd been basically controlled by the Assyrians. And Hezekiah said, no more. We're going to be ruled by the true and the living God. And so that's how he started out. Now it's 14 years later. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And so, knowing that he's going to reign for 29 years, roughly halfway into his reign, he is seriously challenged by Sennacherib, not just his kingdom, you know, militarily, but the challenge is spiritual. It's a challenge actually to his faith. Another way of reading this might be, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, his faith and his commitment to the Lord was tested. And that's always true. You know, whenever any of us, you know, places our faith in the Lord, whenever any of us make a renewed commitment to him, it will always be challenged. There will always be someone that will come against that. That someone, obviously, is the enemy himself, the devil. This is really just another test of the emergency Christian system. You know, Hezekiah has made commitments. He's moving forward. He's reforming the nation. He's taking down the high places. He's doing all the right things. And God's hand of blessing has been upon him. But now as the Assyrians come against him, it's a serious challenge, if you will, to his faith. The Assyrians were the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And basically, Assyria is different than Syria. They had conquered all of Syria. They'd conquered the northern kingdom. And you can see that their empire stretched over into large parts of Turkey, almost to Greece, all through Iran, Iraq, all the way to Egypt. And so as they're expanding their kingdom, when they do it in horrific ways at times. I mean, they're an awesome military machine, but part of it was they were one of the first ones to really use psychological warfare. They would take the people they had conquered, and they would treat them extremely cruelly, brutally, and they would make them examples to others so that nobody would want to mess with them. And so they would parade conquered people in front of these cities. They would commit horrible atrocities against them. And the people in the cities would go, if you don't surrender, that's what's going to happen to you. Well, it got to the point where a lot of these nations would commit suicide. The whole city would commit suicide rather than fall into the hand of the Assyrians. That's how cruel they were. And now these same guys basically are parked on Hezekiah's front door. How does Hezekiah respond to this threat? At first, it doesn't seem, honestly, that he fares that well. When you read this account, you think, okay, he began to make preparations, all that kind of stuff. But you have to kind of put the composite picture together from 2 Kings, from Isaiah, and now here from Chronicles together. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14 and forward, it says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, 'I've offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear,'" meaning, the tribute. "And the king of Assyria appointed unto King Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did King Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it to the king of Assyria." And so you read that and go, man, the guy was doing so good. And seemingly he kind of, capitulates and is willing to kind of try to appease this foreign king. When things were going well for Hezekiah, he didn't just fix the doors to the temple. He began to put the gold back on that had been stripped off by others. He began to put the gold back into the temple and all the different things. And we find him now taking all those things away, basically, and giving them to the king of Assyria. And I'll tell you my personal opinion is that this seeming appeasement is simply a stalling tactic, attempting to buy more time. Because in 2 Kings it looks like appeasement, but as we read through Chronicles, we see Hezekiah making preparations for battle way ahead of time, anticipating the battle that's going to come. And I think that when it came down to it, because he started some massive, and we'll read through it in this chapter, he started some massive building projects to fortify the city of Jerusalem and to prepare it for the battle that he knew would come. He wasn't a fool. He knew that when he told the Assyrians, 14 years prior, "We're not going to serve you anymore," that at some point they would come to try and enforce or take back, what was theirs from their perspective. And so I believe that during that entire time, Hezekiah was making preparations for that eventuality, but by sending him the gold and the silver, it was simply buying a little more time to make those final preparations. Now, when we get to verse 2, "And Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' Also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance." So we see Hezekiah making preparations for war. In this chapter we see Hezekiah both praying and preparing. You know, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, you know, and that's easily recognizable. But the Bible also teaches the responsibility of man. In other words, there's a balance there. He didn't just sit back with the walls broken down and his defenses pretty much opened up. You go, well, Lord, protect us. No. They worked hard doing the very best that they could to set up their own defenses and to be protected, but at the same time, they cried out to God knowing that ultimately God would be their defense, that God would be the only one that could save them. And so they're responsible in both. So we do our part, and then we trust God, in a sense, to do His. Now, amongst the preparations was the construction of Hezekiah's tunnel. One of the most difficult parts during a siege is that, you know, when a city is surrounded, they'll cut off the supplies that go in. And so they'll cut off the water. They'll cut off, the food supplies that will go in and so forth. And during the siege, they're basically trying to starve the inhabitants out or to get them so weak that they can't fight or that they'll die of, you know, either famine or pestilence or those kinds of things. And so a siege of a city could actually last several years. You know, because they, you know, if they knew a battle was coming, they had storehouses and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes it would go faster depending on the city. And so Hezekiah is making those preparations. Hezekiah knew the Assyrians were coming, so he stopped up all the wells and the springs outside of the city and made sure that the Assyrians wouldn't find, you know, an easy water source. Secondly, he dug a tunnel. There was a spring just outside the city of David in the Kidron Valley. It's the Gihon Spring. And it's a constant source of water. And what they did was Hezekiah began to dig a tunnel through solid rock for about 1,700 feet. He started on both ends by the Pool of Siloam and by the Gihon Spring. And these two teams began to tunnel through solid rock. And eventually they met up. And then when they did, they took the spring and they built something over the top of it. Then they buried it. So the water flowed in this secret tunnel, if you will, from the outside of the city to the inside of the city. It's really a thrill to go to Israel and to go through that tunnel. You can walk through it. It's about knee-high to waist-high in water. It's about 5 feet tall, so I spent the whole time crouching down and wishing I was skinnier because it was skinny little Jewish guys that carved it. And so I squeezed through a bunch of places. You know, if you're claustrophobic, don't go. But so they made this tunnel that would go through and provide the city with water, even when the Assyrians would lay siege, or anyone else would lay siege to it. Building the massive walls that Hezekiah built and repairing the towers and then building another wall, these things don't happen in a week or a month, or maybe even not in a year or 2 years. And so I think that during that whole 14-year time period, you know, Hezekiah was pretty much waiting for the hammer to fall. And during that time, even though he was prosperous, he was busy. And he had people building up the defenses and all that kind of stuff, anticipating the conflict that would come. Now, in verse 6, it says, "And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. And he spoke comfortably or comforting words to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him.'" I like that. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You know, the first thing we read about Hezekiah is that he begins to repair the temple and he restores the priesthood. Jesus tells us, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And that's what Hezekiah did. But then the next thing Hezekiah does, he begins to organize the army. You know, he didn't forget about the rest of it. But the first things first, the temple, the priesthood, all those things. And then he worked on the army. And I like that. And, you know, Hezekiah trusts in the Lord and he encourages his men to do the same. When he speaks comfortably to them, it is comforting when your leader, your national leader, you know, declares his faith for the Lord and leads by example and says, and you can believe it too. You know, it's always very encouraging. And he comforts them. There's this massive army on their doorsteps. Hezekiah declares, don't be afraid, be strong, be courageous, for there are more with us than with them. You got to think, how's he figuring that? I mean, the army, and we previous chapters talk about how Israel pretty much didn't have an army. Okay, they were all kind of wiped out. And he's declaring, well, there's more with us than with them. That's because God is always the majority. There's, you know, when you're with God, all you need is him and one. You got him, you know, he's a majority all by himself. And so, you know, and he says, they have arms of flesh, but we have the Lord our God to help us. You know, it's true for us as well. You know, that just because Hezekiah, you look back at, you know, history and what's going on back in the Bible, you know, the old days, is still true today. If God is on our side, then we're on the winning side. Or more importantly, if we're on God's side, then we're on the winning side. And I love what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And so Hezekiah had that confidence. And I love this. He expressed that confidence in such a way that the people believed him. It says there in verse 8, and the people rested. They trusted. They had faith that that was true. You know, David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, in verse 9, it says, and this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? You know, when I looked up the meaning of Sennacherib, I don't know why blowhard came to mind, but you know, it's all bluff and bluster. Basically, as Sennacherib has come into the land of Judah, he's bypassed Jerusalem for the most part, and he's gone down to a town or to a city called Lachish. Lachish is actually a more strategic city. It's a large city, just about as large as Jerusalem, and it's an economic value. It's a strategic value because it's on the trade routes and stuff. Jerusalem up here in the red, that little gray dot, is the old city of Jerusalem. It doesn't have, and it still doesn't have, any strategic value. The only value that Jerusalem has is that God said, that's my city. Okay? And the Arabs ignored it when they had control of it. The Muslims ignored it. It's only of strategic value now because of its quote-unquote religious value. But other than that, it's just, you know, a gathering point. But the value of Jerusalem is that God says, that's my city. That's where I'm going to put my name. And that's why it has value. And that's pretty much why the Muslims want to take it away from everybody else. But while Sennacherib is laying siege against Lachish, he keeps all of his military forces there, but he sends a delegation to Jerusalem, and basically he shows up, and he's just talking big. He's talking all kinds of smack and trash and stuff, and basically he's trying to intimidate the inhabitants of Jerusalem to giving up without a fight. And, you know, they're counting on their reputation from the previous wars. They're counting on, you know, somehow discrediting Hezekiah. But Hezekiah has spent 14 years now walking after the Lord and seeking after the Lord and seeking to honor God. And the people have seen that for the 14 years and seen what's happened because of it. And it's not like he just on a whim turned decided to follow some other god. It's that Hezekiah is led by example. He believes it. And because he believes it and lives it, the people are believing it and living it too. And because of that, they trust in the Lord. Now, the Assyrians must have had pretty good intel on Hezekiah because they quote him actually pretty accurately. You know, does he expect you to trust in the Lord your God that you'll deliver, that he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Assyrians? So, yeah. Didn't Hezekiah tear down the high places and the altars and all this kind of stuff? And it's like, yeah. You know? And I like this, that Hezekiah has been a good witness even to the pagan king of Assyria. I mean, they know what he said. They just don't understand what it means. They don't understand. I mean, he throws it out there like, you know, hey, isn't he tearing down these altars and these pillars and all these different things? And, you know, in contrast, you know, to what God would want, that's what they're thinking. But it's actually kind of a statement of like a good thing. Because, you know, Hezekiah is being obedient to the word of God. And I like this because, you know, the enemies of Israel don't understand that Hezekiah, what he's doing, but he's destroying these high places, these altars, in obedience to the word of God. And I like that. He's even removing the false worship of Jehovah. Well, hold it. How can there be false worship of Jehovah? The high places they're talking about, they were used for pagan stuff. But there were times when the Jews would go to the high places and seemingly worship Jehovah. They would offer sacrifices there and that kind of stuff. But when they do that, what are they doing? They're offering a sacrifice in a place when God said not to do it there. You're supposed to do it in Jerusalem. You're supposed to do it in the temple at the altar that God ordained. That's where it's supposed to happen. They couldn't just take their sacrifices out and sacrifice anywhere. And so I call that the false worship of Jehovah. And we see that today. People that put a Christian spin on what they're doing, but it's not at all in alignment with God's word. If it's not in alignment with God's word and according to God's precepts, then it's false worship. And Hezekiah was dealing with that. And I admire Hezekiah in a lot of ways because he dealt with difficult issues. He dealt with stuff that previous kings wouldn't touch. And he did that. Now, in verse 13, you know, Sennacherib kind of keeps going here. Know you not that I and my fathers have done unto all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any ways able to deliver their land out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom, see now he's making a big mistake, was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? Like, ooh. See, now, I like this. Now Sennacherib isn't just picking a fight with Hezekiah and with Judah. He's picking a fight with God. That's a big mistake. And we'll see it borne out. You know, he's saying in a sense, don't you know what we've done to other nations? You know, like I mentioned, the Assyrians were particularly cruel to their captives and made it a point to use them as examples to others who might resist them. Having seen these examples of their cruelties, you know, again, there were entire cities that would just commit suicide. It was just a quick, fast death to do it that way than to be tortured and all the things that happened. The thought of the day in those days was that when a nation was victorious over another nation, the presumption was that the victorious nation, their God, was stronger and more powerful than the God of the cities that were conquered. And it kind of makes sense in a certain respect that they believed that their God, you know, Marduk or whatever, was stronger than the God of, you know, whatever, because he gave them the victory over these other people. What they didn't count on was that the true and the living God was actually controlling all of these events, and that it wasn't anything to do with their so-called gods, gods that they made with their own hands, gods of their own, you know, construction. And so, you know, the Assyrians didn't make any distinction between the false gods of this world and the true and the living God, who was actually controlling everything. Second Kings, I won't go into it, but Second Kings goes into much greater detail about the insults and the blasphemies spoken against the Lord. And it's pretty vile stuff. It's not really worth going over again. But in verse 16, it says, and the servants spoke yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And so, as the Assyrians spoke yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah, they actually put it in writing, kind of making their demands and all that kind of stuff. The Hebrews received it. It was given to Hezekiah. And as Hezekiah received it, he brought it actually into the temple, and he opened it up and laid it out before God and said, God, do you see what they're saying? Do you see what, you know, what they're doing here? And it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, I think this is the right thing to do. You know, when the king is seemingly, you know, up against, you know, back against the wall, and he's been trusting the Lord, he's been walking with the Lord. Now these guys show up, they're outside the gates, and they're making all these, you know, boastful statements and these insults and stuff towards God. You know, he doesn't necessarily take it personally. You notice that Hezekiah doesn't get up on the wall and yell back, nah, you're wrong, you know, and all that kind of whatever he's going to say. You know, he doesn't hurl insults back. Excuse me. He doesn't do any of that. What he does is he takes it to the Lord. And that's the right thing to do. He goes into the house of the Lord. David expressed it this way in Psalm 139, verse 19 and forward. It says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You know, Hezekiah took this document and he unrolls it, you know, in the temple before the Lord. He goes, Lord. And he basically leaves it to God to defend his own name. He leaves it to God to defend his own people. You know, when the ungodly are upon us and we're being threatened and when we're being overwhelmed, we need to step into his presence and to seek his face. So often we think that the attack is personal. Maybe it is at times, I don't know. But more often than not, the attack is against the Lord and against his anointed. And we've got to trust God that he'll be the one to defend. Again, David declares in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. God will take care of his people. Now, when Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord, he doesn't make the same mistake as his father, or his grandfather Uzziah. Okay, he goes into the house of the Lord, but he goes really into the courts of the Lord, to the place where he's allowed to go. He doesn't go any farther than that. And that's as far as he needs to go. I mean, it's really kind of symbolic, because I think God knew what was on the scroll before he went into the house of the Lord. But, you know, he goes in and he's making this petition to the Lord. And at the same time, it's interesting, at the same time he sends a delegation of men to go find the prophet Isaiah. And he cries out basically because he wants to hear from God. He needs to hear from God. And to me it's interesting, as he goes into the house of the Lord, he can only go so far. And when he wants to hear from God personally, he sends to the prophet Isaiah, who will eventually bring him a word from God. But don't you love being a New Testament believer? That because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to wait outside any gate, that we don't have to send for someone else, that we can enter into the holy place, into the holy of holies, and make our petitions known directly to God, and that God would directly speak right back to us. You know, I love Isaiah 30:21. You know, you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left, that God will speak to us personally because we have that personal relationship with him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Again, because of that personal relationship with the Lord Most High, he will actually speak to each of us personally. Now, according to 2 Kings, part of Hezekiah's prayer was the admission that they were too weak, that they couldn't handle this military threat, that they were unprepared and really unable to deal with it. And that's a good place to be. You know, because when we are weak, he is strong. You know, and God is looking for opportunities to show himself strong on our behalf. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." I mean, they were so weak. They were so weak that Sennacherib didn't even send his army. He just sent, you know, a bunch of guys with bullhorns to try and talk these guys into opening the gates, because they figured, ah, we'll just come take care of that later. And so it's apparent to everybody. But I believe that the Lord does look for opportunities to show himself strong on our behalf. And our weakness is just that for God. It's an opportunity for God to show himself strong on our behalf. I love what we read in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." God is just waiting in the wings to show himself strong on your behalf. He's just looking to bless you and waiting. Now, in verse 21, "And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels," meaning his sons, "slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of others, and guided them on every side." You know, neither Hezekiah, nor Judah, nor Jerusalem was perfect, but Hezekiah and Judah and Jerusalem were precious to God. Okay? And I like this, that you can't mess with God's people and God's things without God taking note of that. Zechariah records for us in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." You are each one of us is that precious in God's sight. And God takes care of things. Now in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32, "Therefore thus saith the Lord," this is the answer that that Isaiah brought back to Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah is praying. He sends basically for Isaiah the prophet. And this is recorded both in Kings and in Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, number one, God's saying he's not going to build a siege ramp. He's not going to have any shields, no spears. They're not going to even shoot an arrow over the wall. That's number one. Okay? But then secondly, he says, "I'm going to defend this city to save it for my own sake." What do you mean for God's sake? Well, for his reputation's sake. Because he told David that there would always be an heir, one of his heirs, on the throne as long as he was obedient. And he's going to keep his word to David. Basically, he's going to keep his word. And so this battle was as much about God's word and his reputation as it was about saving Jerusalem. And the key to this, we find it in Psalm 138, verse 2. Here David declares, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Here's the important part. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has said, hey, that's my city. And these are my people. And that's my guy. And I'm going to preserve them because it's a matter of honor for God. It's a matter of God's integrity, if you will, his reputation. And so it's taken care of that way. Now, we read here that the Lord sent an angel to cut off all the mighty men of valor. Now, when I read that here in Chronicles, it sounds kind of genteel. Like, oh yeah, God just gave him the victory. But I really enjoy how it's described in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I like that. God dispatches one angel, and I don't think he worked like all night long either. I think it was about like a 5-minute thing or less. He went through and he wipes out 185,000. Now, I want to show you this map again because I didn't point something out that I should have pointed out earlier, but I held it back. The Assyrians have taken over all this stuff all the way over to Egypt. But if you look over here at Judah, there's like a little circle around Jerusalem. That's the only part they never conquered. They conquered everything else. And then there's this island that says Judah independent. In other words, when they got wiped out there, they never came back. They maintained control over the Sinai. They maintained control over most of Egypt and all of Iraq and Syria and Turkey and all those other places. But there's this one little circle called Judah that they never controlled. Why is that? Because God said they wouldn't. Because God said he was going to defend that place because it was a matter of honor to God. The most powerful military that the world has known at that time could not do anything against the true and the living God or against his people unless God allowed it. And God didn't allow it. So, tough cookies. Anyway, moving on. Verse 23. It says, and many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. You know, so often the greatest dangers, I think, come after the battles. You know, when we let our guard down. You know, when we're coming up to a big battle, when there's a big issue in our life and we're crying out to God, you know, and we're fervent in prayer, we're dialed in. We've got the full armor on, the helmet, the shield, everything. But after the battle, that's when people tend to relax. And isn't it interesting that after this particular battle, we read that, you know, he was given all kinds of stuff, and it says there he was magnified. Well, God will allow that to happen, that, you know, he'll allow people to be afraid of his leaders, and he'll build them up in other people's eyes and stuff. But we got to be careful that we don't believe our own press or, you know, believe that we're something. Because we're never any more than we started out. We're always just a bunch of foolish sheep. And God may bless us and take care of us, but that means those blessings came from him. And so Hezekiah kind of, you know, gets into trouble here. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spoke unto him and gave him a sign. Now, verse 24 in 2 Kings and in Isaiah takes almost a full chapter to describe what happens in verse 24, and we're not going to go into that kind of detail. But what this is, you know, he was sick unto death. This is another test of his faith, okay? A health crisis, which many of us can relate to, severely tested his faith. Now, in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Like, you know, that's pretty direct, you know. I mean, he's thinking, hey, he's sick, you know, he's got, you know, influenza or some other disease, who knows what. And he's wondering, man, am I going to make it or not? Then the prophet comes and says, nope, you're not. You're done. And as you read it through the other, you know, 2 Kings and again in Isaiah, Hezekiah has a very emotional response. He turns away. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go anywhere else. He just begins to cry and cry out to God. And in a certain sense, he responds by turning to the Lord and asking or begging for more time. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Hezekiah does at this point, but one thing that I do think is a good thing is that when we are severely challenged with an issue, the first thing that we should do is turn to the Lord. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." When we are overwhelmed, when the floodwaters are rising, we need to turn to the Lord as well. The psalmist declares in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covering of your wings." And that's what God wants us to do. Now, as Hezekiah prays and cries out to God, God responds and sends again the prophet Isaiah, who tells him in Isaiah 38, verses 4 and 5, "Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And so, you know, God gives them another 15 years. Now, to me, this raises the question or the issue of God's perfect will as opposed to God's permissive will. This may have been a test for Hezekiah. I mean, maybe God intended all along to, you know, give him another 15 years. And it was just kind of a test to see, you know, what he would do and how he would respond, all that kind of stuff. Or God may have had, you know, another unknown heir of David in the background somewhere, that when Hezekiah dies, this other guy is made king and you know, off they go. I don't know. But I do know that if Hezekiah had died on time, another king would have been appointed, whoever that would have been, of God's choosing. And if he had died on time, he wouldn't have had time to father Manasseh. Now, he's given 15 years extension. His son Manasseh, who does eventually take his place, is 12 years old when he begins to reign. That means that, you know, 3 years into the extension, Manasseh is born. So if he'd not gotten the extension, Manasseh would never have been born. Manasseh was, hands down, the worst, most evil king that Judah has ever known. And there's a whole long, another story behind all that. But it's like, wow. You kind of wish that, you know, Hezekiah would have just, you know, bowed out when it was time. The other thing is that during that 15-year extension, Hezekiah gets caught up with the ambassadors from Babylon that bring a curse down upon the nation of Judah as well. And so, a couple of different things there. The debate about God's perfect will and his permissive will go on until we're in heaven. And so we won't get into it this morning. But this one verse always struck me. In Psalm 106, verse 15. "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." I know that there's a perfect will that God has for all things. But I also know that at times there's a permissive will. And sometimes we can pray for things, and we can try to push past, if you will, and have our will done. You know, not thy will, but my will be done. And sometimes God will allow that. But when he allows that, because we press into beyond what God wants into what we want, he may grant that request. But at the same time, the price tag with that is leanness of soul. You see, the heart of a true Christian is truly to want the will of God to be done. That, Lord, I acknowledge that I have desires, that I have, you know, ideas and all those kinds of things, But Lord, I want your will to be done and not my will, because God's will is perfect. God's ways are perfect. And if I'm going to insist on anything, and when I pray, Lord, you know, give me this or help, give me favor with that, I always throw in that kind of that caveat towards the end, but Lord, your will be done. And what that means is if anything I'm praying for is against your will, then ignore my prayer or cancel it out, because God's will is perfect. I don't want leanness of soul. To me, leanness of soul is when you feel that distance from God. You have that close, intimate relationship. You know he's right there when he's ministering to you and you're in his will. That's like, yeah, that's where you want to be, when he's speaking to you and all these different things. But then there's those times, those seasons in our walk where we feel like we're more distant from God. Now, if we are, if it's possible to be more distant from God, who moved? God's always there. Somehow we've allowed ourselves to get farther and farther away from him. Or that we don't hear his voice as clearly. Or that we don't have as passionate a desire or a love for him or for his ways. And a cooling off of our relationship with him. I don't want leanness of soul. I want to have a passion for him that the world can't explain. You know, I want to have a desire to do his will and a willingness to be his servant and to be his representative wherever we go. I want to be on fire for the Lord. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be anything less than what he wants me to be. And so, that understanding that even though God gave Hezekiah his desire, there's a pretty strong price to pay for that. In verse 25, it says, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." What this amounts to is that after all this, and Hezekiah's heart was lifted up in pride, it said he rendered not again unto the Lord according to the benefit done. He wasn't thankful. He didn't praise the Lord and bless the Lord. He didn't rejoice in the Lord. Why do you suppose he didn't do that? Because there was leanness of soul. Okay? Because he got what he wanted. And you know, we should all be so thankful, so grateful that God doesn't answer all of our prayers in the affirmative. You know, think about the different times when you prayed for something, and now you realize 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later that if you'd gotten that, what a raw deal that would have been. You know, I thank God as much for the prayers where he says no as much as for the ones he says yes. But I like this contrast here, verse 26. "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon him in the days of Hezekiah." This is one of the things that marked David's reign that we see here now towards the end of Hezekiah's reign. That, yeah, he stumbled. He got prideful. He was, you know, stupid. But at some point, the Holy Spirit convicted him and he realized what he had done and he repented of his sin and asked God to forgive him, and God restored him. And don't you like that? I see the fingerprints of Jesus in the middle of all this. I see, you know, our lives. That we can walk with the Lord and we think we're doing the right thing. We're trying to do the right thing. But there's those times when we just get caught up in stupid things. You know, our own wisdom or whatever. But the Lord is so gracious to send the Holy Spirit and to use the Holy Spirit to convict us of our own sin. That we have an opportunity to repent of it and, like Hezekiah, to be restored. That's why Hezekiah is likened unto David. Because, you know, David made mistakes, but he repented of them and was restored. And so I like that. Now, it says that the judgment was delayed, but not canceled out altogether. You know, basically the wages of sin is death. But I see 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, the last part of verse 5 and 6, "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We never go wrong when we humble ourselves before God. And sometimes it's just a simple saying, "Lord, help me understand," or you know, "guide me," or "show me." It's the acknowledgement that he knows and we don't. That's called humility. And it's looking to him for the answers. Well, in verses 27 through 30, it describes Hezekiah's blessings and the wealth that he accumulated. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil. And stalls for all manner of beasts and sheep coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. I like this. For God had given him substance very much. In other words, God blessed him. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. And so Hezekiah grew in wealth and stature during this time. God had given him much and blessed him greatly. Then in verse 31, howbeit, that's another way of saying dun 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 dun, you know, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And so, Kings and Isaiah described this in more detail. But God allowed Hezekiah to be tested or to be tempted by the Babylonians. The Babylonians at this point, they're not very powerful. They're part of the territory, if you will, of the Assyrians. I think they're probably looking for someone else that has resisted the Assyrians and survived successfully. They might be looking for a military alliance or whatever. And knowing that Hezekiah had been near death, now he's doing well. Knowing that he had repulsed, if you will, the Assyrian attack, not necessarily giving God credit for that, but from an outward sense, saying that they were victorious. So the Babylonians come, and Hezekiah gets caught up in this, and it records this more in Isaiah. But basically, he showed them all of his wealth, all of his treasures, all of his cool stuff, and in a way, motivated the Babylonians to come back and get it when they were powerful. But more importantly, didn't give God the glory for all the great things that he had. In some way, shape, or form, this is considered a sin, because we know that because Isaiah rebukes him strongly. But look at the last part of verse 31. God left him to try him that he, and the personal pronoun he there is referring to Hezekiah, that Hezekiah might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. In other words, God is using this as a test for Hezekiah so Hezekiah can find out where he really stands. Oftentimes, most of us, I believe, to some degree or another, have a false image or a false impression of who we are. And at times, we can think more highly of ourselves than we should. And God will allow circumstances, and I know he does this to me on a regular basis, where, you know, I think that I'm dialed in on my devotions and I'm spending time in prayer and in fellowship, and I'm trying to serve the Lord and do the things He wants me to do. And I get that feeling like, all right, Lord, you know, we're on track. You know, we're doing good. And then He'll allow me to stumble in some stupid, you know, significant way where I'll get angry and say the wrong thing at the wrong time, or I'll just do some bonehead thing. And I realize, oh, Lord, I am such a fool. I am such a sinner. I thought that I was above this, but I'm not. And that anger, that pride, that whatever's still in my heart, and I pray that you would take it from me. But that's a moment. It's one of those soul-searching moments where God already knew that was there. I was the one that was deceived. And He's helping me to see me for who I am so I can appreciate Him for who He is, because He saved a wretch like me. And it's good for us to go through those things. David declares in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When we pray that prayer, when we ask God to do that, He will reveal the wicked things that are in us so that we can acknowledge them, we can repent of them, and still draw closer to the Lord because He leads us in the way everlasting. The Lord rebukes Hezekiah, saying that all these things, all this treasure, all this stuff, basically is going to be taken away to Babylon, including his descendants who will be made eunuchs, actually in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah got caught up in the blessings and forgot the one who was doing the blessing. You know, it's like we can appreciate the stuff, we can enjoy the things that God has given us, but we've got to remember where they came from, that they came from God, and that we need to appreciate the giver more than the gift. And so that's where Hezekiah was, I think. The Apostle John addresses this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." It's keeping our eyes on Him. Last couple verses here, verses 32 and 33. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did honor him at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead." So Hezekiah passes from the scene. He's honored. He's buried with his ancestors. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah, as we've learned, is not perfect. You know, he had his issues, but he did the right thing. He repented of that. He humbled himself before God, and essentially he leaves a very good legacy. The last reference I'll give you here is 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 6. Speaking of Hezekiah, "And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him from among all the kings of Judah, nor were any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." You know, if we can just do that, if we can just cleave to the Lord the way he did and depart not from following him and keep his word, we're doing pretty good. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we would abide in Christ, that we'd be yielded and obedient to his word, walk in his ways, and let him lead and guide. Perfect. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy and your forgiveness. We thank you that restoration is possible. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be the men and the women that you want us to be. Give us, Lord, of your Holy Spirit that we can be faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.